Would you please take your Bibles in hand and turn to Paul's letter to the Philippians, Philippians chapter 2. We're going to be looking specifically at verses 6 through 11, but I want to read verses 1 through 11. Once you've found that, if you're able to stand with me, please do so. Listen carefully now, the Word of God, Philippians 2, beginning with verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, complete my joy by being of the same mind, having the same love, being in full accord and of one mind. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Let each of you look not only to his own interests, but also to the interests of others. Have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus, every knee should bow in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and every tongue confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. May God the Holy Spirit be pleased to open up this marvelous portion of His Word to each and every one of us this morning. Please be seated. Let's pray together. Father, because of what we have read, we can enter boldly into the throne room of the Almighty God, the ruler of all nations, yes, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Lord, we do so boldly, and yet we come to you humbly as well, acknowledging that we need every single drop of your grace. We come to you asking that your Spirit, he again might be our teacher. He might open this portion of the Word of God to us that we might see and believe and embrace it, that our conviction might grow and that our delight in the Savior, our love for Him might increase. And Lord, our desire to tell others of what a great God our God is, a God who loves wretched, lost sinners, a God who embraces them in Jesus and brings them into his own family. Oh, Lord, we praise you. We ask your blessings now in Jesus' name. Amen. J.R.R. Tolkien, remember the Lord of the Rings, the author? Maybe some of you, maybe most of you have seen the three movies related to those books. The one, The Fellowship of the Ring, we see the hobbits, Frodo and Sam and Pippin and Merry. They're sent off from their home in Hobbiton. You can see these little guys. They never wore shoes. They must have been from Southern California. On a quest related to the mysterious ring that Frodo's uncle Bilbo had entrusted to him. When they reached the Prancing Pony Inn in the town of Bree, remember that scene? It's dark, it's raining, their enemies had chased them all the way to that place. Their paths crossed with a mysterious, menacing stranger, a ranger, whose rootless wanderings caused settled folks to view him with suspicion. Folks called him Strider, though that was not his real name. Only as the drama unfolds over the three books do the hobbits discover not only that the ominous Strider is an ally, not an enemy, but also that he is, in fact, the king, Aragorn, long exiled from his rightful throne. It's exciting to see the story develop and open up and to see him finally, his coronation, remember that day and that marvelous place up on that mountain. That's just a story. It's a great one. But you know, this has happened in time and history. There have been strangers in time and history that people have met and their lives were changed. Their lives were transformed. Abraham and Sarah had three men come to their tent one day, and one of the men spoke and said, "Next year at this time, you're going to have a child." And Sarah laughed. But Abraham realized he was looking at the Lord himself, the pre-incarnate Christ, speaking to them. Jacob, one night, wrestled with an angel, not knowing who it was, thinking it was a man, and he wrestled with him all night long, until he realized that this, in fact, was God come to communicate his truth to him. In the New Testament, the Apostle Peter, a professional fisherman, was out fishing with his men all night long, and they didn't catch a thing. And someone said to them, "Hey, how'd you do? We didn't catch anything. We'll put the nets on the other side of the boat." And he thought, "Well, you know, I know what I'm doing. It's nothing is going to take place." But because of the Lord's bidding, he did so, and there were so many fish there that the nets were breaking and the boats were beginning to sink. And he looked to the Lord Jesus Christ and he says, "Get away from me, Lord, I am a sinful man." Jesus come into this world, God breaking that silence and speaking clearly and living and performing miracles. And it's documented in the scriptures here for us. You know, my hope this time of year, we hear hymns sung in many places and people talk about, yes, even about Jesus. They don't understand who he is and they misunderstand the whole message of Christmas. But my hope is that this time of year that there will be many who will meet this one who has come into the world. He continues to come into the world, you see, through the preaching of the gospel by his word and spirit. And he enters into lives and he leaves people completely changed with new hearts, with a new vision, with a new faith and with new hope. It's incredible. The message of Christmas. The spirit of Christmas, here's the proposition statement for you, as we think about this passage and its context in Philippians. The spirit of Christmas is following. It's following in the footsteps of Jesus as servants of God. So Paul is called the Philippians to do and us to do. This can only be accomplished through the indwelling power of Christ. Not simply looking unto Jesus and trying to be like Jesus, but having Jesus come and enter my life and live his life in and through me, you see. That's the only way it's done. Notice the context here. If you back up to chapter 1 and look at verse 27, only Paul says, "Let your manner of life be worthy of the gospel of Christ." Everything's the gospel for Paul. "So that whether I come and see you or am absent, I may hear of you that you are standing firm in one spirit, with one mind, striving side by side for the faith of the gospel." Gospel living, gospel preaching, gospel, you'll see in the last verse of chapter 1, gospel suffering. That's what your life is about and mine is about if Christ has come and entered into your life. It's not just about someone who lived long ago. It's someone who lives now, each and every day in your life and in mine. Notice these exhortations are in light of God's coming to us, first of all, and blessing us. Look at chapter 2, verse 1. So if there is any encouragement in Christ, any comfort from love, any participation in the Spirit, any affection and sympathy, and the answer is there are all of these things to overflowing in Jesus Christ. And because of this, Paul says, in light of this, he exhorts us, complete my joy. There's the command. The indicative, and then now we have the command here, the imperative in verse 2. Complete my joy by being, and he talks about unity here. The whole passage talks about that. He's already mentioned it in chapter 1. There are a couple of women in Philippi who love the Lord and they have served and worked with Paul, but they're not seeing eye to eye on things. They're not getting along. And he's saying, we need to show the world we're God's people by the way we love one another. And so he exhorts them and us to walk in unity. In verses 3 and 4, not simply to be together, but to walk in humble service and to look at the other person and say, you're better than I am. I'll put you first above myself. And brothers and sisters, you know as well as I do that we can't do that in the flesh. It's not what's in us apart from the grace of God. We fight the world and the flesh and the devil constantly, and only by dying and surrendering and trusting and obeying the Lord Jesus Christ as we walk with him day in and day out, will we ever come close to doing what Paul has said here. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. Dennis Johnson, Professor Dennis Johnson at Westminster Seminary writes, in heightened language and matchless eloquence, probably a poem or even a hymn sung. Many believe that that's what this passage, verses 6 through 11, is a hymn, and the church sang it in praise to God. By the early church in praise of Christ the Lord, Paul tells the story of the king who stooped to serve and who by serving conquered. And that's exactly what we see in this marvelous portion of God's Word. Point number one, Jesus, God in the heavens. God in the heavens. You see in verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. He was in the form, and that word, morphe in the original, is used three times in the text in very important places by the Apostle Paul. It means that he possessed inwardly and displayed outwardly the very nature of God. Nothing less. In essence, here is God come in the flesh, in human form. Incredible, beyond what we can even comprehend. He came and he revealed the invisible God. In the first chapter of the Gospel of John, we read about him coming into this world. He had made the world. He came into the world. They didn't recognize him. They didn't receive him. But to those who did receive him, he gave them the right to become children of God, even to those who believe in his name. In the 17th chapter of John, in his prayer, he says, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. That's what Paul's talking about, the eternal pre-existence of the second person of the Trinity, Jesus Christ, the Son of the living God. In Hebrews, a marvelous passage in chapter 1, of Hebrews, we read, he is the radiance of the glory of God and the exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. That's who he is. That's the one that came into the world, the glorified Lord Jesus Christ, very God of very God. James Boyce writes, the Hebrew thought any outward manifestation of God's presence involved a display of light so brilliant that a man could not approach it. This brilliant outward manifestation of God's presence was described by the word Shekinah. And in the Greek Old Testament, the word doxa is often used to translate it. Doxa, glory. This glory was manifested to Moses in the tent of meeting and up on Mount Sinai. And when he spoke with God one on one, face to face, he came out of the tent and his face just shone a reflection of the glory of the invisible God. It was embodied in the cloud that overshadowed the tabernacle during the years of Israel's wandering in the wilderness. It was that glory which filled Solomon's temple. It was that glory that accompanied the angels that burst on the scene out in that dark night as the shepherds heard them singing and giving praise and honor and glory to God. It was this glorious light. That dark night was lit up by the glory of God. Glory filled the sky when Jesus appeared to Paul on the road to Damascus. It was so bright, it was brighter than the noonday sun, writes Luke. It was so bright, he fell to the ground and he was blinded by it. The glory of God. Jesus came, you see, from glory. I'm not going to take the time this morning, but a marvelous passage that talks about God's glory and no one seeing God, no one being able to enter into his presence as a sinful person. Sin has to be removed. We can't enter into God's presence. It's 1 Timothy 6, 15 and 16. For you note takers, read that. But notice the text goes on. Paul writes, he did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped. The King James puts it this way. It's kind of interesting. He did not consider it robbery to be equal with God. He knew he was God, the glorious one, the second person of the Trinity. It wasn't as if God was saying, I want you to go down to earth and here's what I want you to do. And Jesus was saying, you're robbing me of my glory. You're taking my glory away. No, I'm going to hold on to it. That's mine. He didn't look at it that way. He didn't say, wait a minute now, that position, that power, that glory, they're all mine. And I'm not going to put a veil over any of it. I'm not going to cover any of it. It's interesting to see the opposite of this in human life. When the three wise men came to King Herod, and they put the question to the king, where is the king who is born, king of the Jews, who was born? And King Herod acted real friendly and real interested, but his heart was just seething, and he sought out counsel. Who are they talking about here? And he couldn't perceive where this one was born. And so in that area and the surrounding regions, he sent his soldiers out. And they slaughtered every male child, 2 years old and younger, were taken out of the arms of their parents, and they were slaughtered. No one shares my glory, said Herod. No one takes my kingdom. And the very opposite spirit, amazing spirit of the Lord Jesus Christ, who willingly and humbly, you see, came from glory down to this earth, and who would want to come here? If you were in a perfect setting somewhere else, and you looked down and you saw what was going on, just look at the news for one evening. It's ridiculous. And he came down from glory. Look at Philippians 2:3. Do nothing from selfish ambition or conceit, but in humility count others more significant than yourselves. How hard that is. How impossible that is. We do everything from, first of all, we calculate how it's going to bless me. We just tend to think that way. We love ourselves. I can see it now. Two toddlers playing on the floor, and one has his favorite toy, and the other toddler looks up, and he starts crawling on his hands and knees over to his buddy, supposedly, and he goes and grabs the toy, and the one toddler, who it's his prize toy, what happens? He says, oh, yes, I'll consider you more important than myself. Mine, you know, Ray, you look at his face, and you know, he's serious. This is to the death for these two. We love them, and they look perfect when they're sleeping. But we know as we read the scriptures how that is not true and how that same sin resides within us and how selfish we can be, how self-seeking we can be. But notice the opposite in the spirit of our Lord. He's so incredible. Go to Mark chapter 10 for a moment. A couple of the disciples come to him. They want to be placed on his right hand and on his left hand. You know, they're thinking, they're with Jesus, they're seeing his popularity and his power. They know he's a king, it's starting to dawn on them, and we're on the inner circle. Let's talk to him before the other guys talk to him. Maybe we can get right up next to him and be the biggest names in his kingdom. Why not? And Jesus speaks to them in Mark 10. Look at verse 42. He called them to himself. He says, you know that those who are considered rulers of the Gentiles, what do they do? What's the spirit of the world? Well, they lord it over them. And their great ones exercise authority over them. But notice the contrast in the spirit and in the words of Jesus. But it shall not be so among you. But whoever would be great among you must be your servant. Whoever would be first among you must be slave of all. For even the Son of Man came not to be served. If anyone should have been served, it was Jesus. But he came to serve and to give his life as a ransom for many. You see the opposite? The spirit of the world says, you've got to look out for number one. No one else will. You look out for yourself first. Maybe if your tank's filled up, then you can maybe give to somebody else out here. But the idea that you're going to consider others more important than yourself, what are you, crazy? But that's the very spirit of the gospel. It's a spirit of sacrifice, you see. And Paul is calling the Philippians. He's calling you. He's calling me to that place of sacrifice. The eternal, glorious Son of God, the second person of the Trinity, he came down. And point number two, Jesus born in the likeness of men. That's Christmas, isn't it? Jesus came in the incarnation, taking on flesh, God Almighty. It's just, this is one of the greatest passages to read. It's one of the toughest passages to try to open up and really get into it, to preach it, to plumb the depths of it, because I'm saying things that are so far over our heads, it's unbelievable. Notice, he emptied himself by taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men and being found in human form. He humbled himself. Four things, quickly. First of all, he emptied himself. And some, in debating the whole kenosis theory, the whole debate has gone on. Some theologians have said, well, he set some of his attributes aside. They were left in heaven, and he came to earth and took on human nature. Some said he left his deity there, and he's only man in earth. on earth, and then he picked it back up when he went back to heaven. Wow, that's terrible. The King James says he made himself of no reputation. That's closer to it. Paul's point, rather, is that Christ emptied himself. He made himself powerless, ineffective. He embraced the role of insignificance and impotence, assuming the form of a servant. The word can be translated slave. He humbled himself not by abandoning his divine might and knowledge, but by adding to his divine nature a complete human nature, limited like ours, and yet unstained by Adam's sin. It's not that he got rid of attributes or something like that. God is immutable. God does not change. What he did is he took upon himself a human nature, and now his glory, he was willing to allow his glory to be veiled in flesh. He was willing to do that. Notice it says he was born in the likeness of men, found in human form. There's that word again. He was found in the form of God. He's found in the form of men, morphe. It's the same word. Inwardly and outwardly, the very essence of this person was a complete man. Flesh and blood. Just like you. Just like me. Without any sin, but a complete man. Verse 6 says he was fully God. Verse 8 says he was fully man. We have the God-man. Without any mixture, without any confusion, without any division. And even to this day, Jesus is the God-man. And that's how we will see him when we go to glory. In what form did he appear when he first came into this world? If you were the glorious Son of God, the eternal Son of God, and you were going to come into this world, what form would you take? Did he come as a king, wearing his royal robes with his entourage, with all pomp and circumstance? Everyone, the red carpet was rolled out. Everyone bow. Here's the king. Here's the new king. His name is Jesus. No. Did he come as a general, white, riding on a white horse with all of his army, conquering and telling people to bow and to submit to him? I'm the new king. Challenging Rome and challenging all those that would not bow to him? No, he didn't do that. Did he come as a Bill Gates figure, multi-billionaire, able to buy anything he wanted? Everybody wanted to get to know him. Everybody wants to be his friend. Did he display incredible wealth? He owned the world. He created the universe. He could have done that. But isn't it amazing that he came born into this world as a little tiny helpless infant? There's not many creatures born into this world that are as helpless as a baby. Babies are just, they can't do anything. Well, they can scream and yell. Yeah. And that's Jesus. We picture that. We're amazed at that he would humble himself. And then Paul says, not only that, but he also came in the form, the morphe, same word again, for the third time now, the form of a servant. So he was fully, completely man, flesh and blood, and then he's also a servant. It's just a slave, obedient to the Father's will. He's described by Isaiah in Isaiah 53, in these words, verses 2 and 3, for he grew up before him like a young plant and like a root out of dry ground. He had no form or majesty that we should look at him. There was nothing about Jesus that you would look and take a double take because he was unique in his physical appearance. And no beauty that we should desire him. He was despised and rejected by men. He was a man of sorrows, and he was acquainted with grief, and as one from whom men hide their faces. He was despised, and we esteemed him not. That's what Jesus came down to. And a fourth point Paul makes here is that he was obedient. Paul's calling us to obedience. Well, look at the obedience of our Lord and our Master. He was obedient even to the point of death, the death of that awful instrument of torture, of punishment, you say, of death, the cross. Romans wouldn't even talk about it. It was for those who were cast away, who weren't even members of their society. It was for the dregs of the earth. And that's where Jesus went. He went to that cross as the Lamb of God by his blood. Revelation says that he ransomed people for God from every tribe and language and people and nation. He came and he poured forth his precious holy blood. And we're going to talk about that and think on that as we go to the supper in just a little bit. Isaiah tells us in his famous servant song, upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his stripes we are healed. He came and he took upon himself what he did not deserve. He came and he has given to us freely what we have not earned, what we do not deserve. He's given us freely his righteousness, his death in our stead. He took the full wrath of God upon himself. That's what you deserve and that's what I deserve. And yet that's been removed, and the curse of the law has been removed because he was willing to go to the cross. Now, you already know this. I know I'm preaching to the choir. Christmas is more than giving and receiving gifts. It's a wonderful expression. Obviously, it's wonderful if our hearts are right and we do so out of genuine love of the giving and the receiving. Maybe it just is a little bit like our Lord, a very little bit. Really, the spirit of Christmas, it's a whole world view. It's a mindset. It's an attitude of humility, of gospel service in Jesus' name. You see, it's an ongoing daily dying to myself and living to those around me, in my family, in my neighbors and others, that they might see Jesus. That's the spirit of Christmas. Many years ago, born in 1818, Principal John Cairns was his name. He was noted for his humility. So well known in the educational world. He would never enter a room. He would always step back and say, no, here, you go and I'll follow. He wouldn't enter a room first, though he was so well known and respected by the public in his day. He was a brilliant man, Scottish Presbyterian. On one occasion, as he stepped up to climb the steps to go to one of the seats on the platform, the public noticed who he was and immediately burst into applause. Shocked, he turned and looked, and he stepped back behind the man that was behind him, stepped back behind him, and let this man go up the steps. And not believing that they were applauding for him, began to applaud for the man going up the steps. And that was real. That was the spirit of this man. And he was brilliant. And he was beloved. Probably more for his humility and his willing service than for his brilliant mind. No matter how brilliant, no matter how great we are, no matter how many talents you may have, every single one of them comes from the hand of your Heavenly Father. And we're supposed to turn those talents over and hold them up to God. And as people say, a job well done, we say thank you. And we acknowledge the grace and the goodness of God. Point number three. Jesus exalted above every name. We see it in verses 9 through 11. Notice four things that Paul points out to us here. First of all, he is exalted, it says. Jesus came to this world. He died that heinous death of the cross, and on the third day, he was raised from the dead. 40 days later, he ascended into heaven, up into glory, to the right hand of Almighty God. Before he went there, in his John 17 prayer, he said this to the Father, verses 4 and 5, I glorified you on earth, having accomplished the work that you gave me to do, and now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. Now, this is very interesting. You got to think about this. The Son glorifying the Father turns and glorifies the Son. The Trinity shows us the very example of this putting others first. And Father, Son, and Holy Spirit eternally have glorified one another. Not grasping at the glory, but giving the glory to the other. And Jesus is going to receive now greater glory going back up into heaven, you see. And here's why. Verse 24 of John 17. Father, I desire that they also, whom you have given me, may be with me where I am to see my glory that you have given me. Because you loved me before the foundation of the world. Incredible statement by the Lord Jesus. Now, greater glory as Jesus receives glory in and through his beloved, his redeemed people. And as we go to glory, it says that we will be glorified with him. How that is going to work out, I don't know. But that's what's ahead for every believer in Jesus Christ. Secondly, his name is exalted above every name. At his birth, he was given the name Jesus, Savior, who will save his people from their sins. The name here that exalts him is the name Lord in the text, Kyrios. In the Old Testament, it's Adonai. It's the name for Yahweh, the unspoken name, the unwritten name. The Jews would not speak it. It was too holy for them, meaning Jehovah God. Jesus is Jehovah God, come in the flesh. In fact, this passage in Philippians 2 was anticipated by the prophet Isaiah. If you care to turn with me, go to Isaiah chapter 45. Interesting passage. God is seen as a savior. God is declaring a salvation to those who will come to me. Look at Isaiah 45:22. Turn to me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God and there is no other. But notice 23. By myself I have sworn, from my mouth has gone out in righteousness a word that shall not return. To me every knee shall bow, and every tongue shall swear allegiance. Jehovah God is speaking those words. Paul takes those words, and we're reading them in Philippians chapter 2. And those words apply to Jesus. Now look at one more thing as you read the passage. The last verse, 25. In the Lord, all the offspring of Israel shall be justified and shall glory. That's an anticipation of the church giving glory to the Lord God for the salvation that he has given to them, to us. It's a marvelous picture fulfilled in Jesus, the Lord, Jehovah. Wow. Notice every knee is going to bow, and every tongue, it says in that passage, is going to confess that Jesus Christ is Lord over the earth, on the earth, under the earth, it says in verse 10. One writer said, over the earth means all angels, on the earth means all men, and under the earth means all demons. I'm not going to try to prove that, but it's interesting. All creatures by God, those who love him and those who hate him, every single one will bow before him and declare him the Lord. And notice, it's to the glory of God the Father. In Ephesians chapter 1, we have read a number of times in our study there that Jesus was going to conquer all things, that all authority is given to Jesus, and that he's going to bring all things together under the living God, you see. And that's taking place even now as the gospel goes forth to the nations. But let's, this idea of the glory of God the Father, one other passage look at with me is 1 Corinthians chapter 15. We read about Jesus ruling in 1 Corinthians 15 after he was raised from the dead, 15:24. Then comes the end when he delivers the kingdom to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. You see, every knee is going to bow to him, for he must reign until he's put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death, for God has put all things in subjection under Jesus' feet. You see how the Trinity works together in these things? It's amazing. God gives glory to his Son. The Son gives glory to his Father. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he, God, is accepted, who put all things in subjection under him, Jesus. When all things are subjected to Jesus, then the Son himself will be subjected to him, the Father, who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. The glory of God. Jesus came for the glory of God. What is man's chief end? Well, it's what? It's to glorify God, isn't it? And even in doing that, we enjoy him forever. That's our high and our holy calling. The clock's killing me today. There's so much here. Revelation 5 is a picture in heaven of the saints, a multitude, and the angelic hosts, and the saints, and the representatives of the church, and they're all there, and they're worshiping the Lamb, and they're worshiping He who sits upon the throne, the Father. It's incredible. The glory of God. That's what you were created for, and that's why you have been redeemed. It's not about you and me. That's the point of the passage. Put others first as Jesus has put others first. And as he humbled himself, he was exalted at the proper time. And the same will take place for you. Although we don't deserve it, it's all by grace, but the same will take place even to the saints. Jesus came quietly into this world. Most did not acknowledge him at all. He was rejected. He was even murdered on a cross. But brothers and sisters, to his very own, to you and me, he bids us come. He says, my yoke is easy. My yoke is light. You submit to my lordship and my rule in your life. Stop trying to figure it all out and do it on your own. Stop trying to make yourself happy. You can't make yourself happy. You've got to die. And as we realize that we've been crucified with Christ and it's no longer us who live, that now we find true life, you find true joy, true meaning, true passion for living in him, in knowing and serving the living Christ. You humble yourself under his mighty hand and he will raise you up. He promises that. He promises it. So, brothers and sisters, we're called to be servants, to be humble, that he might exalt us at the proper time. Just like King Aragorn. They didn't know him, they didn't trust him until they found out who he really was. And he had to serve, and he had to commit his life, even in battle. He humbled himself, and then he was raised up, you see. And so, that is the path that you and I follow. And where we are right now is that we are called to be servants, slaves to the Lord Jesus Christ. And guess what? There's no greater, higher calling in this world than to know and to love and to serve Jesus. Praise God. That's what Christmas, see, is all about. Let's pray. Father and God, it is such a blessing to and a privilege to preach your word and to speak openly about these truths. God Almighty, come in the flesh, dying for me is beyond comprehension, but Lord, what love, what mercy, what grace is revealed to undeserving sinners, to hell-deserving sinners. Father, we worship you, we praise you, we thank you. And now, Lord, only by your grace can we consider others more important than ourselves. Can we be these kinds of servants? Help us to realize our identity is in Jesus, that we are a new creation in him. The old have things have passed away. All things are brand new. That he might be elevated, that he might be glorified, even through our feeble attempts at serving, at witnessing, at loving, at reaching out. Bless us, Lord, in this year to come with that mindset, the mind of Christ. We pray in his name and for his sake. Amen.